I enjoyed Bob Crabtree's ministry last Wednesday night. Men like him have a depth of experience and studying and thinking and meditating. And that's what we're going to get with Dr. Roger Cotton tonight. This man didn't come in, as Brother Hamill used to say, didn't come in on the last turnip truck. He's got something to give. Roger, come and give.
Oh, yeah. How many know that you'd never know what Obie's going to say? But I like Obie. I think he's led of the Lord most of the time. Yeah. Well, this is a privilege. I'm grateful for it. I kind of got excited because I teach at the seminary. And I give my little sermonettes and little exhortations in the middle, but I get to get the message tonight and give it to a wonderful congregation. So, actually, I got a title come to me shortly after Jane asked me, and I hardly ever get to just a title hit me, and then you got to find the verses, you know. But the title is, well, before I say that, I wanted to just complain about the world we live in and the election and how they're so ungodly and all that and give some godly principles that they're missing. But God said not to babble like that. But talk about hope. Talk about his promises. Talk about what he wants for us no matter which way the election goes. Because we need to be ready for whichever way. And we may think we know what the best way is, and it still may not turn out right, knowing who's down in Babylon called Washington. Yeah. Anyway, so this word came to me, give them previews of the kingdom instead of worrying about the kingdoms of this world. So then I said, well, where? Then I thought, you know, just about any place in Scripture, anybody is a preacher like Brother Triplett there, man, you could start any place and talk about previews of the kingdom. But of course, the prophecies come to mind, and then I just felt, he said, you can go ahead and talk about this from Ezekiel, from the end of Ezekiel. And I always wanted to look into the end of Ezekiel and study it. I look at my studies of the Word as putting together a huge puzzle, like 10,000 pieces. I went away to, I got started in this in a kind of a Chi Alpha group and went to CBC, and I got the framework. I got the border. When I do puzzles, I want to get the border first, you know, get those corner pieces in. And I got that at CBC. And I went on to the seminary, and I continued to get more of the big picture, how it flowed together and some of the details and some of the connections. Then I went on to Concordia Seminary and did a doctorate, and I'm filling in all kinds of details, and it's fun, and it's interesting. Then I went out in ministry and came to teach here, and just the rest of my life, I look at it as filling in the pieces of the puzzle. And, you know, you got holes in it, and you say, wonder what goes in there? And where does this piece fit? And how do I connect this with this? And so I'm always doing that, and you know, the best way to learn is to teach. But I don't do Ezekiel. It's just not in my repertoire. You know, you gotta stay focused. So I thought, this is a great chance to fill in part of the puzzle here with the end of Ezekiel. How do I talk about that in hope and in previews of the, I think it fits as previews of the kingdom, but what's there? So I want to survey that for you quickly, and you know that you really make me feel comfortable because, you know, that I'm talking about something I've never taught on, never talked about before. You know, my wife's a great cook, and she will have people over, and she'll never try a new recipe on somebody she's not comfortable with. So I'm really comfortable with you guys. I really appreciate how you love me. I hope you still love me when I'm done, because I'm going to try a new recipe on you. Anyway, Let's think about the definition of the kingdom first. And I believe I first heard this from Stanley Horton. And he has so many great things. And he said, from Luke 19, we have a definition of the kingdom, really. Because they're asking Jesus about when the kingdom's going to come. And he says, well, let me tell you a story. You know, Jesus always telling stories. And he says, a nobleman went to a far country to receive a kingdom in the King James. And it's simple. If you go to a far country to receive a kingdom, what do you come back with? Dirt? People? No, you come back with the authority to rule. The kingdom of God is not about the people primarily. It's not about the territory primarily. It's about the king being in full authority over everything. So we're emphasizing the rule of the king. When he's in control, what's he provide? What do we have? And we already have the kingdom within us, Jesus said. The kingdom has come near when you're casting out demons. The kingdom has come near. The authority of God has been shown to the world. His awesome power and holiness and character. So, if we just think of the rule of God as the kingdom, then it's not just future, but it is, it's now, but there's an ultimate kingdom coming. And then we have a belief in the assemblies from and others like us that there's a kingdom on earth before heaven, new heavens, new earth, called the millennium, and we get that from Revelation 20. But actually, you see throughout the Old Testament, even without Revelation 20, that there are these promises about God restoring this creation, restoring this world. And so many churches, so many Christians nowadays are just writing that off as spiritual, and I'm not convinced. I think it fits better that we had the perfect world in Eden, and we messed it up, and God has brought the Savior, and people are coming into his spiritual, eternal kingdom. But one day, he's going to restore this earth to the way he intended it. We have Eden on this end, we have the millennium on this end. So that works for me, and I don't know how all the details and how it all works out, but I think we'll see some of that in this passage in Ezekiel, that God's kingdom is physical and spiritual. It's now, but it's eternal. It's when Jesus is Lord, and when he brings his power to bear on situations and shows his holiness and applies it, and when we let him apply it. So, let's race through. Yeah, we got lots of time. No. It goes fast when you're up there. Let's race through Ezekiel. So let me give you the setting for, I really want to talk from chapter 34 on, because that's where he starts to give positive promises more. There's very few in the other 33 chapters. He beats the living daylights out of those people. Who are these people? I mean, it's Israel, but what is the situation? So let's go way back and get the big picture here. God has established a nation, according to the promise in Genesis 12, through Abraham's descendants. And at Sinai, he brings them out of Egypt and establishes them as a nation. For what? Exodus 19:6 says that they are his priestly nation. They're to mediate the message of God to the world. They're a missionary people. They're a missionary nation. That's their purpose, is to present the truth to the world and to be the place for the invasion of the Son of God, for him to have a landing point on this earth and come into this world. He comes in through a nation, Israel. All right. So they have trouble, like all of us, living it. And God does have them build a temple. They have a tabernacle from the beginning that moves wherever they move. And then they want to, and David, of course, you know the story, he builds the parsonage first, and then he feels guilty, and God lets him build the temple, but God said, I didn't ask for this, you know, I didn't need this. But he builds the temple, well, he has his son, Solomon, build the temple. All right. So we have the place, what is the temple about? The place where God is among his people, where they can meet with him and receive his gospel of forgiveness, his good news that I forgive you, I love you, I reconcile with you, I bring you back into fellowship. But you have to come my way. There's only one way, the way I show you. And so he shows them through the temple and all the holiness, all the sacrificial system, the priesthood. You come to God his way at the temple. You can meet with him, be forgiven of sin. He can give you direction for your life. God works through the priest there. He raises up prophets to speak to them. And so then what? David is king, and God gives him an awesome promise that one of his descendants will basically be the Messiah, will be the promised one to bring salvation into the world. Goes way back into Genesis, and God promising he's going to save the world, he's going to bring blessing to the world through someone in Israel, and now it's going to be through the line of David, a king in the line of David. And of course, we learn all about him in the rest of the Old Testament, and there's a lot of detail, but what do we have when we get to Ezekiel? Well, after David, we have a split, you know, a typical church multiplication principle. So, first Israel, the northern tribes go into exile, Assyria comes and takes them away. And then 100 years later, Babylon comes and takes Judah away, and that's where Ezekiel comes in. So God's people haven't been doing a great job. Why did they go into exile? And Ezekiel talks about this some, but throughout the Old Testament, they have sinned. They have disobeyed God. They put their own desires first. They were mean to each other, cheating each other, even murdering. There's all kinds of sin, but especially idolatry. And I just tell the students, think about it. What is idolatry? I'll give you something you can relate to if you know country western music and the culture of this country we live in. It's cheating on God. Everybody knows what cheating on your spouse is. Even the most promiscuous people, when they get married, you're not supposed to cheat anymore. And hardly any of them can keep it because they've been so messed up so long, but now we're committed to each other. You don't cheat on me. And then they cheat anyway, and then there's divorce. Idolatry is cheating on God. It's not just a light thing. It's not just a shift in doctrine. It's not just not worshiping properly or not keeping your mind focused or you read a horoscope in the morning. It's way more than that. You're going to a whole nother source for your needs to be met. You are devoted to a whole nother source. That's cheating on God. Anyway, that's the big sin that Ezekiel keeps hitting. And he has 33 chapters of just nailing that. And goes into a lot of detail, symbolic acts. Yeah, if you remember reading Ezekiel, a lot of strange things. What a tough calling he had. A strange personality or a combination thereof, you know. And so he's got all these visions and stories and symbolic acts about the sins of Israel, about their idolatry, about God's judgment on them. And actually, in chapter 10, we have a major event. God shows him. Now, I didn't clarify. He gets taken away to exile in Babylon by the Babylonians in the second round of deportations. I mean, Judah is rebellious, and they're messed up. And Babylon comes down on him, takes some away. I think Daniel may have gone in the first. But anyway, then comes down on him again, takes Ezekiel away. Now, then they're going to come down on him a third time and destroy the temple. This is while Ezekiel is in Babylon, called of God to be a prophet to the Israelites in exile. And he's a priest, so he's got all this priestly background. And God gives him visions about Jerusalem being destroyed and the seriousness of their sin in cheating on God. And so in chapter 10, he lets him see the glory of God depart from the temple and the city. That's amazing. That would be awesome to him. And when you think about it, it really destroys all these arguments about eternal security. The very presence of God was in that temple. And the people thought, nothing can ultimately happen to us because this presence of God is here. And God says, I'll show you, I'll pull my presence. You don't mess with the holy God and take sin lightly and take his holiness lightly. It's one of the themes of Ezekiel is the holiness of God, the awesomeness of God, the seriousness of sin. And we live in a world that's not taking sin seriously enough. And we see it in the church. Churches, fellow believers, so to speak, you know, supposedly, are not taking sin seriously enough. And we're troubled about that. Ezekiel is among people who are troubled about that. They've gone into exile over that. And God continues to show him the judgment, the glory departing in chapter 10. Destruction of the city of Jerusalem and exile of the people. And he's already in exile. And he's called to be a watchman to warn the people. God raises up the righteous to warn others to turn from sin. There's great hope if you turn from sin, but there's no hope if you don't. Yes, correct. And if you turn to sin from a life of serving God and righteousness, there's no hope. I mean, this is serious. And it's not only in Ezekiel 33, but after that, Ezekiel 34 begins to, well, he has one more judgment on his own people, God saying to the shepherds of Israel. And we know those are the leaders. It doesn't say that for quite a while in the chapter. So, I mean, you could read it literally. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. And it talks about how they treat the flock. But you know good and well we're talking about the leaders here, right? Exactly. We can just, and it says later on. But even early on, I don't think anybody's, I mean, I hope you're not so, I mean, people could read this and have no background in the Bible and wonder what they're reading, but it doesn't take long to figure out. We're talking about leadership. So the last judgment that's mentioned, so to speak, before he's turning positive here, is this judgment on the leadership for not caring for the flock. They just use them for themselves. And we won't go off on what we've seen in the church over the years, but we have good shepherds here, and we've got to pray for our leaders, and we all have some leadership, some function that affects others. And are we abusing our privilege? Are we just using people? Are we ministering with pastoral hearts like God? Because God says, I'm going to have to shepherd the flock now. So here's where it begins to turn positive. He's going to do the shepherding. In chapter 34, and I've got NIV, I may read some excerpts from time to time here. I'm going to read verse 8. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, that's the other nations, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. And so he goes on and talks about what he'll do for them and what they should have done and what he will do. And it's about caring for their needs. It's about helping them to treat one another properly, because it talks about the big ones pushing the others aside. And we need leadership. We've got to deal with sin. We've got to deal with our selfishness. But we need godly leaders. So isn't that a problem we struggle with, even in the church? How much more in our country? We're wondering, where can we get righteous leadership in this country? Somebody who's got character, Somebody who'll stand up for what's right. Be honest. Be fair to people. That's what we're crying out for. But we need to look to the Lord. That's where the true righteousness will come. That's where the true leadership will come from that's godly. He comes on down to verse 23 and says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. Well, you know he has to be saying that a descendant of David, the ultimate descendant of David, and then we've had this promise all the way since 2 Samuel 7. They've understood that there's somebody coming who's going to bring in God's kingdom fully, where there won't be any enemies anymore to threaten us. And we will be doing what's right and worshiping the Lord truly and walking with him. And so he's promising another David, a greater David. So here we have the Messiah. And he's going to tend the flock and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And I'll make a covenant of peace with them. So it's great promises. There's so much great stuff. And really, we need our pastors, young pastors and pastors that have been out a while in ministry, to go over Ezekiel 34. Where's your heart? Are you serving the Lord and the people and ministering to them like a shepherd? Anyway, let me try to survey the rest here. As he's starting to encourage the people now in Babylon with all their frustrations and all their own sins that have brought them there, he's dealt with the leadership. Now he's saying, I will shepherd them. And now I will deal with your enemies. In chapter 35, Edom represents all their enemies, really, because it's a close cousin, and they descended from Esau, you know. Brother of Jacob. And so they've been nasty to Israel. And when Babylon came down on them, Edom was just helping Babylon and gloating and laughing and kicking them and jumping in the fight, you know. And so God says, Edom will be dealt with. And you look out in this world at the horrible things that are happening, and you realize in the promise of God, there will be justice. Justice will be taken care of by God in his timing. Everybody's accountable. We're all accountable. But God will take care of nations that are abusing other people. So leave it to God. Chapter 35 takes care of that. And some of chapter 36. And he talks to the mountains of Israel. So he's talking about the land, but he's really talking about his purposes for his people. The land is the place where he put his people to fulfill their mission. The land is the place where they're accomplishing their mission for God and where he meets their needs and provides for them. So when they were taken out of the land in exile, as Ezekiel with the other people, they're not fulfilling their purpose anymore. They're not in the flow of God's blessings and being provided for. They're suffering. Now, I didn't say that in the very beginning of Ezekiel, he has vision of God being there in Babylon. That God's presence, an awesome vision, he saw God being everywhere, able to go anywhere, to be with his people wherever they are. So even though Ezekiel and others had been taken to Babylon, God could still be with them. If you turn to the Lord in faith, he'll be with you. There's no place you can go where he won't be if you trust him, if you have faith in him. So they can have peace in Babylon, that God is with them. And so he's talking about the mountains of Israel and how he's going to deal with the people that attack them. And he's going to deal with his people and bring holiness back. Which is what? It's about being related to him in a healthy relationship and reflecting what he stands for, what he wants for us, obedient to the Lord, worshiping the Lord with the whole heart, just loving him and walking with him. That's holiness. It's not dressing a certain way or certain external actions. It's a life that flows out of a relationship with God. So he says in Ezekiel 36, some of my favorite verses, in verse 22, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. You know, if you feel like the church has really got a bad reputation in the world, God is going to restore his people and restore them to holiness and restore his reputation. And so in verse 23, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, the only true God, the only Savior, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. So here's a great promise that the people of God can be restored to holiness and can be a good testimony again. And people can know who God is through us. In verse 24, he's going to take Israel out of the nations and gather them from the countries and bring them back. So he sent many of them away to exile in judgment, but in blessing, in restoration, in promise through the Messiah, he will bring them back. In verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. It's all about knowing the God of the universe personally. He wants us to be his people. He wants us to know him. He wanted Israel to be restored and to know him again, to really walk with him. And he promised his spirit to transform our wills, our hearts, to serve him, to be totally dedicated to him. So that's a great hope for us. There's hope for each of us individually as we seek him. And let him do that cleansing and renewing and transforming work of his spirit in our hearts. We don't have to keep on sinning. We don't have to be in bondage to anything. He's given us his spirit to set us free. We need to let him. And we need to encourage the rest of our brethren, the whole church, to receive the transforming work of the spirit in us, new hearts. So the world will see who God really is in his holiness. That's a preview of the kingdom. When we let him work his holiness through our lives, people see who God is through us. And you see that all through the New Testament. But here it is in previews of the kingdom in Ezekiel. Well, then he goes on to a resurrection promise in chapter 37. And everybody knows about the valley of dry bones and this bone connected to that bone, and do this anatomy lesson or something. But he has Ezekiel prophesy to all these bones. Now, so we have a vision here of a valley of bones. And he prophesies to it. And they come together, and we have an army of people, but they're not alive yet. They got flesh and bones and flesh and skin and all. And then he says, let's see, where does he say that? In verse 12, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them, and I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So it's back to walking with him, letting his spirit work in us. It's resurrection life for the nation of Israel back then, prophesying to this all these dry bones, and they become a nation again, an army. And he does mention David again toward the end of that chapter, being prince over them and an everlasting covenant. And he says in verse 26, I will put my spirit, my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them. What makes us the people of God, what makes us different than any other religion in the world, is the very presence of the living God. If we ever get away from that, we have nothing to separate us from the religions of this world. We are the only ones with the real thing. Now that sounds arrogant, but none of us had it. God brought us in. We just need to bring other people in. Tell everybody. This is where the real presence of God is. Where his people gather together in the name of his Son, around his word, allowing his spirit to work. We have the real presence of God. The New Testament connects this. Well, anyway, God is promising his people, his missionary nation. Actually, there's a section here on unity that I didn't get to, where David brings the two split together. You know, amazing. I don't know. You don't see that very often, do you? Yeah. Boy, that'd be a testimony for Jesus if we could forgive each other and get back together after we split, you know. We could actually get cities saved, you know. But you wonder, why aren't we effective in America? Look at the history of the church. Look at how we act, you know. Who wants to join up? They got their own dysfunctional family. Anyway, So God's going to make us a functional family again. He's going to bring unity. He's going to restore. He's going to raise up what was dead to life. Now, how far does this go? Does it go all the way to the physical resurrection? I think it can. It can be hinting at that. Is it about Israel strictly, the Jews as a nation? I think it can include that. You know, before 1948, I don't know what people were saying about this, but after 1948, you can look at this and say, wow, that could be what just happened. A dead nation. Well, they're still a dead nation, but a people that were just bones have come back to an army with flesh and blood and skin and all that. Now, they need to be saved. And that's when the Spirit comes into them. And Paul tells us, be witnessing to them, be winning them. But he also says there'll be a great turning at the end. So I don't know how it all works, and I don't know, I think this is big enough to take in a lot, but he's picturing God's people as having so much, I mean, so little, no hope. They're dead, but he resurrects them and gives them hope where there was none. There was no hope for national Israel, and then all of a sudden in 1948, we have a nation again. And then that nation's persecuted. Well, that kind of fits with chapter 38 and 39. And so we have the ultimate, I think, a picture of the ultimate enemies of God's people, of the nation of Israel, and of all believers, and all attacks on believers. I think there's a lot of imagery here that fits that. And these enemies will be destroyed. They don't stand a chance against God. So when you're feeling persecuted, you're feeling pressured in this world, God's going to bring total victory. 38 and 39, all enemies and all threats will be dealt with. They'll be taken away, wiped out. And it's a lot of awesome detail there. Well, 40 to 48, my the biggest mystery to me. 40 to 48, the new temple, and then all the details of that temple and some things about the priests and the worship at that temple. And then in 43, the glory returns to the temple. So back in chapter 10, the glory left and the temple's destroyed. 40 onward, God gives Ezekiel a vision of a very strange temple in great detail that's never been built. It's not the rebuilt temple. So does it talk about a temple in the millennium? What does it talk about? It's never said here that this will be built this way, or you need, there's no command to build it this way. It just describes this vision. And it makes perfect sense to Ezekiel. In his day, he's a priest, and Israel has been out of touch with God and disobedient. And now, as God is dealing with their sinfulness and the sinfulness of the world, and he's cleansing and starting over and culminating history, he pictures this ultimate temple, this ultimate place where God's presence is. His presence returns in chapter 43 to this temple. And so God is back to living among his people. Well, the first, you know, taste of that is in Christ. I mean, he was God in the flesh. Then Paul says the Holy Spirit is in the church. As we gather together in Jesus' name, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God among us. And then in Revelation, we see God's presence among his people, and there won't be any need for a temple, and there won't be any need for the sun. We'll have the very presence of God forever among us. We just enjoy his fellowship, his presence forever. So these are previews of the kingdom. We have a taste of the kingdom now. We're going to have the ultimate kingdom. I think on this earth we're going to have it. So will there be a temple on this earth? Maybe. I don't know. It makes some sense that there could be, because we're physical, there'd be one location where we go to, and yet I don't know how that works. And I kind of doubt that this is it, because this is very strange. And the details of this wouldn't make sense to us. They made sense to them in their day. That's their expression of worship. And when it's all put together perfectly, Ezekiel knows that God has promised he will fulfill his purposes. He will make his people holy again, and they will have holy worship that will be perfect unto the Lord. But will it be physically exactly like this? I don't know. You know, and actually by then I won't care. But I just don't know. And then he talks about the land being divided up, and it seems that the land, the physical geography of Israel would have to change. And it may. I mean, in the millennium, without the curse, there may be some drastic changes. There's one great awesome thing there is this river flowing out from the throne, from the temple. And the temple is his throne, you know. This is his place of his presence and place of, as king of the universe. This is his throne. And we have that awesome access to the king of the universe. And he's got a river of life flowing out from the temple. And it just gets wider and wider. No mention of tributaries, but it just gets wider and deeper and wider and deeper. It's awesome. And it brings life wherever it goes. So there's a preview of the ultimate kingdom of, and being with God forever, whether on this earth and then the new, and then maybe continuing on in the new heavens and new earth. It fits for all of that. But what about for now? I think all of this says we should show the world a taste of the kingdom now through our lives, through the work of the Spirit among us as his church, through our missionary work to the world. So think about it. What have we... frustrated with in this world? God has promised the answer to all these things in places like Ezekiel. So we have justice brought on this world. We can trust God. It will come out. It'll work out. He will deal with all sin. We don't have to take it into our own hands. Trust him. We need to deal with our sins and let the Holy Spirit transform us and help us to live a holy testimony for the Lord. There'll be ideal government. Oh, there's so many frustrations with government in these chapters and throughout the Old Testament. But God's going to bring us righteous government, righteous leadership, through ultimately Christ, of course. But his kingdom will come, and there will be peace and order, harmony, no more wars. All your needs will be met. There'll be abundance. We'll enjoy his presence forever. So the end of the book, the name of the city. So we're focusing on this new Jerusalem at the center of God's people. All God's people have their inheritance. They have a place with God, and he will be in their midst. And the name of the city will be "The Lord is there." It's awesome. The Lord is there. Is he here among us? I believe so. But that's what will draw the world, when they know the presence of God is among us and the offer of true reconciliation with that God, forgiveness. So let's stand for prayer. Lord, help us to demonstrate your principles of righteous living, righteous leadership, a holy testimony to the world of the awesome God we serve and the loving, personal God we serve, that your presence in us will impact people around us, and they'll be drawn to ask about you. They'll want to know the God we know, the peace that we have because of the presence of God in us, in the midst of the storms of this world, all the turmoil out there, all the doubts, all the fears. You release us from those with your presence, with the promise we have in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for these previews of the kingdom that you gave Ezekiel. Help us to be a preview of the kingdom. As Obi read, Lord, that your kingdom is not all these things we do or don't do, especially external things and foods, and it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, help us to live in that righteousness, peace, and joy. Let your Holy Spirit live through us. Bless others, Lord. Thank you for this gathering, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of prayer together. Yes. Just rest in our hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen.